exciting sermon titles. Next week, take a guess. Part 3. Hebrews chapter 10, part 3. Why do I even care about what chapter it is? So that you know where I am. And so you can remember if you want to go look. I want to emphasize again, as I've done many times before, that there is no need for chapter verse divisions in the Bible. I want you to hear that, and I want you to put that in the depths of your soul, and I want you to remember it. Because if we aren't careful, we will think that these chapter headings mean something in the context of interpreting the Bible. They do not. They are not inspired. God the Spirit did not cause them to be put in place. And they have nothing to do with anything related to the context of Scripture. Paul wrote a letter, and he wrote the letter from start to finish. He did not divide it. Because if we get into chapter 10, we are thoroughly continuing from chapter 9, because we see the word for. Chapter 9, the very first word there is now. Chapter 8 is now. Chapter 7, for. Chapter 6, therefore. And we can go on back. It's one complete thought, an argument that he wants to show that Jesus is our redemption. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our high priest. And that every aspect of worship, every aspect of any type of services, any aspect of the temple or the tabernacle that has ever existed in the world have all been shadows of the fulfillment of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because if we aren't careful, we may think that chapter 10 of Hebrews is teaching something different than chapters 1 through 9. Or that it's topical. And it's not topical. And I'll be honest with you, in all the different homiletics and hermeneutic courses that I've taken through the years, and all the books that I've read, and all the different types of experts, supposed experts in the field, it's very difficult to find someone who will actually, or read curriculum that actually teach you what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, it is a very unpopular idea. And it's so unpopular that even in certain seminaries, in my experience, they will teach you to topically derive a sermon idea from the context of particular verses without even subjecting them to the rest of the letter. For example, let's talk about love. Love is a good word. Love is a good topic. Everybody wants love. Everybody needs love. Everybody wants to give love. Love is what makes the world go round. Where do we go? John 3? 1 John? For God is love. Do we go to Paul's writing that I live by faith because he gave his life for me? He loved me, died for me. What do we do? We don't want to teach love. And if we do teach love, are we to teach love from a humanistic or philosophical point of view? Are we to teach love in a way that helps us live out our daily lives as we rake the yards and mow the grass and shop for groceries and wash the clothes and do the job at the office or make sales calls or repair automobiles? Nah. If we're going to teach the Word of God, it's not in its pages, it's not found life's lessons. Nowhere to be found in the Bible are life's lessons. Yet it's very easy to find a way to manipulate the text with pretext to teach life's lessons, then say, "Thus saith the Lord, hallelujah," pass the plate. Because there's always a lesson in tithing. I'm glad y'all got the joke. Nobody's frowning. No, the opposite is true. Paul wrote these letters. John wrote these letters. James wrote these letters. And in doing so, they had a point, a purpose, an occasion, and a people to whom received this writings and these writings. And these apostles, these authors, intended for these recipients to understand the central point of the letter. Yes, there may be other things. For example, next week we will get to the therefore of chapter 10, verse 19. This week we're not going to get there. And in that therefore, the only reason we understand what is taught there, because how many of you have ever been taught horrifically the warnings of Hebrews chapter 10? And if you ask most pastors, where are the warning passages of Scripture? They'll tell you. They'll tell you. And you ask what Hebrews is about, they can tell you about Hebrews 1 because it secures the divine nature of Jesus. It secures the divine person of God the Father, and it secures the reality of the eternal Godhead, including the Holy Spirit. And then they'll know about chapter 6. And then they'll know about chapter 10. And then they'll go, yeah, but chapter 11 is the faith chapter. That's where Paul teaches about faith. You want to know about faith? You got to go to chapter 11. No, you can't go to chapter 11 because chapter 11 is an explanation of chapters 1 through 10. But most pastors can say, well, I know what chapter 13 says. Submit to me. And do what I tell you to do and listen to what I say and agree with what I'm talking about. Amen? Amen. Don't agree with what I'm saying. Don't agree with what I'm saying at all. Agree with what God, the Holy Spirit, is saying through the context of His holistic Word from beginning to end, from Genesis to Matthew. Understand that everybody who's ever spoken from a lectern, whatever the thing, pulpit, podium, holding a Bible, they have all said, I believe in the full counsel of the Word of God. They've all said, this is it. God said it, that settles it. But yet you will know what they think concerning the revelation of God the Spirit, the testimony of God the Spirit through the Scripture by how they handle the Word. And Paul tells Timothy that young pastor brothers must be taught to handle the Word. To handle it. I remember as a child, when I shot my first gun, I pulled the trigger and my daddy held the rifle. And it was a shotgun, and a few weeks later he let me shoot it and I fell down, the gun flies off, everybody laughs, there was no camera phones, you know, every camera was this big and every phone was tied to a wall. So there wasn't anything we could do to tell everybody, we just had to tell the story like human beings. And then I remember later, a few years later, I shot my first fully automatic rifle, an M16A2 Colt. Three-shot burst. Into the pond. It's exhilarating. In my early teen years, I got to shoot my first M60. Chain-fed with tracers going over the... It was exhilarating. But in every one of those times, the expert was there. They were holding the gun. They were telling me what to do. They were making sure. Have you ever shot anything like this? No, sir, I haven't. Well, do this. Don't do this. Be sure you stand this way. And for by all things holy, if this happens, run! I mean, you know. Same thing driving a car, driving a bulldozer, using a backhoe, putting up scaffolding. Well, Daddy, I've been playing with Lego since I was 6. I'll put the scaffolding up. No, son. I'm going to show you how to properly adjust scaffolding. I'm going to show you that you put the pins all the same way so you don't find yourself hanging by your toenails because you slipped pulling the pin out the other side. I'm going to show you how many times you have to lay certain boards and how to secure them. You got on a boat? There's a list. You file your taxes? There are rules. Beloved, you got to learn to handle the Bible. And the first step in handling the Bible is to know its authority. And to know that its authority is derived from its context in its fullness, not its pretexts. Yes, everything written in Scripture, if I close my eyes and I just flip and I go boom, I'm at Chronicles chapter 4, verse 13. The sons of Kenaz, Othniel and Seraiah, the sons of Othniel, Hathath, and Meonathai. And Meonathai fathered Ophrah. and Seraphi, father Joab, the father of Jehoiachin, so called because they were craftsmen, the sons of Caleb, the sons of Jephunneh, Eru, Elah, Naam, and all these different names. And like, my goodness, why did I pick this? And you just quit and go, that isn't inspired by the Lord. The sons of Gad lived over against them in the land of Bashan. And we just could go on and on and on. And although those words are inspired, without its context, they're absolutely worthless. And I'm being honest with you. That's a good example the Lord gave me right there. Because where is there a sermon in the genealogy outside of its context? I don't even know who these people are unless I understand where it's going. Unless I've read the entire book of 1 Chronicles so that I know the story, the picture, the purpose. You can't preach through Hebrews by studying chapter 1 for 3 weeks. You got to read it every day for 3 weeks to preach chapter 1. You got to read it today twice before you can pick up where you left off last week. And if you're anything like me, you better listen to the sermon that you preached last week because you probably forget exactly where you left off. Otherwise, you might think sometimes, didn't he preach that last week? Yes, I did. Because I started off in the wrong verse and I kept going. The authority of the Word of God is found in its context. And if I take a line or a verse and I bring it outside of its context, we call that a pretext, then I can manipulate it to say what I think I want it to say. Because it doesn't have the boundaries of its authoritative whole. We have to be careful. That's why I am huge. You know I love theological studies. I've studied it a lot. You know I love historical theology. You know I love church history, specifically American church history, European church history, Western migration. I love that stuff. It's amazing. I love to read the annals of historical theology. I love to read the Puritans. I love to read the sermons of dead men. I love to read the journals of pastors from today or 100 years ago. I love to see the anthropological mix of how God has used heretics and saints alike to come to conclude certain things in life. But those things are not authoritative. I love the confessions, but they are not authoritative. The Bible, in its whole, is the Word of God. And God speaks through it. You can tell an unskilled handler of the Word by the fact that he does not reach into the context, but rather segments the Scripture so that he can teach what now is next. What now is next? What now is next? Like if we go to James, are we going to teach about favoritism? We're going to teach about keeping a tongue under control? We're going to teach about being loving? We're going to teach about prayer and pride and prejudice? There you go. The three P's. You could do them all in one sermon, or you could do the P's, the Pandora's box of the American church. There's the three P's. And you can go, it doesn't take much. I am extremely creative in this silliness. I could probably make a small mint writing sermon outlines for men to buy because they can't read the Bible. Why? Because they haven't been taught by someone who has been taught by God. And outside of that, understanding the authority and its context, then as you begin to hold it and yield it and teach it and study it, I promise you all that historical stuff, whether it be 1,000 years ago or last week, whatever the source is, it's going to invade your brain. It's going to invade your thoughts as you handle the Word of God. And it's going to begin to overlap and interweave into the teaching, into the exposition, and into the interpretation of the Scripture that interprets itself word by word easily, so simply that if it's written in a common tongue, you can get it. And so that is where the elders who are approved workmen are slow to put hands on someone else who is also helping and learning to divide the word of truth, so that when they finally say, yes, we affirm this brother, that brother has shown and proven himself to be trustworthy with the word of God, not trying to tickle the ears of his audience through any historical precept or any pretext or any rationalism or philosophy whatsoever. And it's very easy, beloved. I could turn these very thoughts into a philosophical mindset, into a philosophical idea, into a philosophical mantra, to the point that it could be my platform. James Tippins could be known as the guy that believes in the authority of Scripture, having never taught anything from it. So to that end, let's get in it. The Word of God continues. Last week, we saw Paul argue that the shadow of Christ is seen in the law, in the Ten Commandments, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the manna, in the living water from the rock, in the staff of Moses, in the budding staff of Aaron, in the priesthood. That Christ is the fulfillment of it all, that everything that ever had to do with anything spiritual related to the promise of the covenant of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything else is just a commercial pointing to Him. And when the real came, we don't watch the trailer anymore. The law is a shadow. Verse 8. Paul's arguing that the worshipers of old have ceased because they did nothing for the worshiper except to give a temporary hope in the permanent cleansing that came through Jesus Christ and His blood. And Jesus Christ came to do the will of God. We see in verses 5, 6, and 7 that quotation there. And then in verse 8, when He said above meaning right before what I just wrote, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings." Why? These are offered according to the law. Then He added, "Behold," this is Jesus speaking, "I have come to do your will." When He says this, what is He doing? When He says this, He does away with the first covenant, with the first shadow. He does away with the shadow because the light comes on the scene and the shadows dissipate. So He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, look at verse 10, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then we got to end in verse 11. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin," this is a recapitulation of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool under His feet." And if we go on, verse 14, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And we're going to stop. We're not going to get any further than that tonight. So what is He doing? He's repeating Himself over and over again, because He does well to teach the repetition. People always said, "Well, how do you memorize large passages of Scripture like that? How are you so familiar with the Bible in so many areas?" And the answer is, I'm really not, but I am familiar with it because I spend time with it all the time. Not all the time, but a lot of the time. It's just hyperbole when I say all the time. Just like there are songs that I know I can play from memory, large pieces of classical music that I could probably sit over there in muscle memory, it just comes back to you after a few minutes. Same thing with songs, lyrics, poems, stories. We don't memorize a story. We just hear it told and we go, "I like that." We visualize it, we digest it, we internalize it, and we tell it again. And sometimes it's a little bit different. Sometimes the stories are different. Sometimes the song lyrics are a little bit different. Sometimes the chord progressions are a little bit different. Sometimes the dance has a little bit different interpretation. But for the most part, it's the same thing. The same thing is true with Scripture. If we can memorize thousands of words of songs, we can memorize passages of Scripture. And the difference maker is, are we hearing it over and over again? Is it repetitive in our hearts and minds? I thought this week as I was preparing for Sunday that it's often frustrating to see so many young pastors in the ministry, as I once was years ago in my early beginning days. So I say young, I'm not talking about age, I'm talking about time in the work, in the labor. Where they get to the point where they feel, and I felt like this at a certain season of my life until an older man put me in my place, I felt like I knew enough. You've been there, right? My theological knowledge was sufficient. I didn't need someone to parse out with me the justification of Christ from Galatians and Hebrews and Romans. I didn't need to go back in and deal with the problematic verses in the original languages. I didn't need to deal with the authorship of Isaiah. I didn't need somebody to tell me about faith. I didn't need to hear again and again and again and again the eschatological views of John. Because I felt like I knew all those things because I had learned those things. But in reality, I had absorbed the words but not learned the truth. And any of us who have ever spent time in the Word of God, if we have come to that conclusion, we've been taught very quickly that it's not a reality. And it frightens me when someone says to me, you know, well, I know all of that. I have justification down. You do not have justification. You may have your understanding of that doctrine and you may be able to regurgitate it. Or you may be able to copy my words. But if you haven't learned it from the Scripture, if you're not able to go and say Paul's letter to the Romans teaches the doctrine of justification in this way, you don't know it. I don't care how many definitions you have or how many historical pastors you can quote in agreement with you. And it scares me when pastors or brothers or sisters think, well, I've already learned this. Like I've had sometimes people say, we know the gospel. Get on with something else. You know, as a shepherd, you know what that makes me think? That's not a sheep. That's my first thought. That's not a sheep. Because the sheep want to know more about the same truth of their eternal God, who is Jesus Christ the Son, who is their shepherd. So Paul repeats himself over and over again so that the readers of this letter don't forget the 11 minutes before what was already read to them. And just some, you know, 7 to 11 minutes later, he repeats himself again. He reiterates, he recapitulates the idea that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all things promised by God. And that the reason that it's important that we know that is because the ultimate living out as a Christian, living out as a believer, is not about our moral compass and our moral alignment to some way of cultural righteousness. Our living out is by confidence. Our living the life as believers is has everything to do with our assurance, with our hope. So that I don't have to go into the tabernacle or into the temple anymore and take the best of what I could not afford to give so that a priest could cut it and burn it and pour the blood into the Holy of Holies so that I could be reminded that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through the blood of the Lamb. And then for that moment, for that week at Passover, for that week at this festival, for that week at this worship, for that week at Vacation Bible School, or whatever it might be, I might feel on top of the world spiritually and I have great confidence. Then I have to go home and I have to face the music of the mundane life that we all are going to live. Our lives are not exciting, y'all. Except that Christ is alive in us. And we no longer have to go to the temple We no longer have to look at the shadows of the mediator. But some people who have not seen the grace of God love the pomp and the circumstance. They love the liturgy of religious experience. They love the garb and the robes and the coverings and the scarves and the incense and the wines and the cups and the loaves. They love the fires. They love the singing. They love the mantras. They love the groaning and the laments. It's too laid back. When you see grace, it's just too laid back. So an unconverted person must go the extra mile, must find something else. That's not freedom, beloved. And because that's not freedom, that's not joy. And it's not joy because our conscience is still bound to the law of God and we know that we're guilty before Him. Christ is the fulfillment of that law. And the righteous justice and wrath of God is fulfilled in the death of Christ. And we know that. We can repeat that. Everyone in the sound of my voice knows it. But the reason Paul continues to say it over and over again so that we can live it. Because I don't know about you, beloved, but before we go to bed tonight, we will sin in our hearts. And I pray that we don't. Paul writes these things to us that we may not sin, as John would say. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the satisfaction of God for Himself. So the daily doing, that verse 11 through 13 is just an addendum to this truth. The heart and the meat of it comes is that Jesus has come to do the will of God. And this is where our assurance is undergirded with some great power. Behold, I have come to do your will. Now, what has Paul just taught for 9 chapters? He has taught that the finished work of redemption, that the penalty of sin is paid in the blood of Jesus for all eternity for the elect of God. For those God has loved before He created them, their sins are paid for. So, the will of God is to justify His people through the blood of His Son, and it is a finished work. The will of God is done. The will of God has come to pass. Christ has died in our place. And God is at peace with us. God does not have peace when bulls and calves and doves and lambs and flour is poured over the Holy of Holies. God did not have peace when prayers were offered. God did not have peace when sacrifices were burned. God has peace in His heart toward His people because He burned His Son on the cross. He shed the blood of the righteousness of God. And this is the will of God. That's why the contrast there. These are not two ambiguous statements. These are two related statements. God, You are not pleased in the sacrifices and the worship of man. I think I said last week that the whole nature of human religion as it relates to being justified before God is equally effectual as Aaron's worship at Sinai. When He got all their gold and He melted into the calf and they worshipped it. But Jesus comes to do the will of God, the Father. And the will of the Father is that He does away with the first. I want you to hear this. You know it. I want you to see it. Simple sentence. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, we've already learned that the eternal covenant of God, the eternal contract, the eternal point, the eternal promise is life in Jesus Christ. There are no other ways to life. There is no obedience. There is no law keeping. There is no religion. There are no statutes. There are no precepts that we follow that could have given us life. We are guilty in Adam. And this is the plan of God before the foundations of the world. So, the will of God is that the second one is actually established. We know what the first one was, a shadow. The light who is Christ has entered the world, the shadows are gone. So those who stay in the shadow because they don't want the people to see that their shadow work is worthless. That's John 3, by the way. That is the argument of John 3. It's not about God's love for the world. It's about the light overcoming the darkness of man's self-righteous religion. And that the light, who is Christ, has come into the world, but that people love the darkness. Why? Because their sacrifices, their prayers, their service, their ministry was dark. The second covenant is the true promise. Verse 10, and by that will, interesting, he doesn't say covenant. Because the covenant of God is the will of God. God does not change. He does away with the first and will establish the second. And by that will, what? The will of God that Jesus came to fulfill. He fulfilled it. The second has now been established. As we already seen, we will now see for the fourth time, it is completed. And by that will, by the will of God through the death of Christ, we have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ forever. Forevermore. Once and for all. And the word there in your English Bible, have been sanctified or have been made holy. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart. We've been given by the Father to the Son, and the Son was crushed by the will of the Father. Now we're justified. Well, how do I know I'm justified? You believe in the proclamation by the gift and the mercy of God. That's how you know. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. That's the lead-in. Is Christ's death effectual for me? Isn't that the question we get? Well, we're not there yet. Verse 11, he goes on and on and on to say again and again and again what he's already been saying. The daily rote ritual of service, offering, sacrifices over and over and over and over, which it can never please God and can never fulfill the will of God, because the only thing that fulfills the will of God is the death of Christ. And the will of God is that none of His people would perish. And it's done. It can never take away sins. And when we think of salvation, sometimes we think about it in such systematic ways. Even as you know, and I'm not saying this is not a good way to look at Romans 8, but the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. I don't think God has orders. Well, I'm going to do this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. God is immutable and timeless. God is eternal. God doesn't learn, think in sequence. God is not trying to articulate something in some way that if I can get this done, then I can do this thing. God doesn't learn. God does not look at you today and go, well, you know, that's a reprobate person. Oh, he believed. Now he's saved. It doesn't work that way. God isn't changing how he looks at us. But the Bible doesn't give us the insight of the mind of God. And the Bible doesn't reveal to us the realities of the love of God except by the Spirit of God, who causes our minds to change so that we may see the truth of that proclamation. Chapter 11. We hold fast to the promise that God has said, this is my will, that you will live. How am I going to live? Through the blood of my Son you will live. You will not die. Yet he has said numerous times, no one can see me and live. But John says, we have seen God the Father, if we have seen God the Son. The God who is at God's side has made him known. The finished work of Jesus Christ is the will of God for His people. It is not the will of God for all people. It is the will of God for all His people. Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice. What did He do? He sat down at the right hand of God. You've already heard that.
You've already heard that in verse 3 of chapter 1. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Listen to this message. Do not neglect such a great salvation, Paul says. Everything is under the feet of Christ, and there is nothing outside His control, namely your salvation and the judgment of unbelievers. For He tasted death for us all by mercy and by grace, and He has set us apart. And He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and the source is the mercy, the love, and the kindness of the will of God. This is chapter 2. And Paul goes on to say that we share in this heavenly calling. So if you hear what I'm saying, he writes, don't harden your voice as those who were in the wilderness, who saw the power of God, who understood the presence of majesty, who were at the tempest of Sinai, who heard the righteousness of God come down in shadow on tablets of stone. And yet they defied Him anyway. And what did God do? He told them that they who would not listen to His promise, they who would not understand the promises of His contract with Himself, His will for His people, were not His people. And He would let them perish, never seeing the truth of eternal life. This is the shadow of the promised land and Moses and Joshua. All these things have passed away. Haven't we already seen that Jesus is greater than Moses? Have we already seen that the greatest myth of the priesthood in Melchizedek is subservient to the lordship and the supremacy of Jesus Christ? And he says over and over and over, the promise of entering the rest of Jesus Christ stands because my people will hear my voice and they will come in and go with me in and out. They will eat green pastures. They will drink living water. They will eat the bread of life, who is the one who comes down from heaven. Jesus says in John 6, I am that bread and I alone give life. The promise of God and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ is that through Jesus Christ, His body and blood would pay for the sins of His people, and that the only way that is effectual for you is if God the Father gave you to Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. And the question then is, how do I know that it is my gospel? Because you believe and you rest in the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ alone. And you don't stick your toes or your safety net or your belt or your tether or your rope or your mind or your focus on anything else but His blood and His cross. Because the true covenant of life is the will of God through Christ Jesus. And He has sat down, entered through the holy places, and that we go to the Father through Him alone. In the last few hundred years, we've seen a lot of baloney and foolishness and silliness, where man has come to a place of helping humanity accept this truth. Acceptance of that truth in the context of some logical, yep, I believe that, is not faith. And you know, the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit that you're His child. You know that you can call dad, you can call God your dad. You can bow your head, you can look to the heavens, you can call out as you're driving, you can stand in your shower, you can be sitting on the toilet, you can lay in your bed, you can be walking in the shopping mall, and you can say, my dear heavenly daddy, Papa. And you don't have to cower, you don't have to worry, and even then when your faith is waning, the Spirit of God will sustain you to know that Christ is your righteousness, that even when you feel like you are sinning in your lack of faith, God, your daddy, will hold you together by the Spirit to keep you remembering that Christ saved you. And this world will tear us apart. Remember the story Jesus tells, the parable of the sower? Jesse preached on that a month or so ago. And how there are a lot of people who go, yeah, I believe the gospel. And they put their faith back in works. They put their faith back in their faith. They put their faith back in just living a good life. They do something different and they escape the intimacy of the body of Christ who holds together because of the promises and the power of God in Christ. Or they try to usher in a new reality, a new season, expression of righteousness by molding people and manipulating behavior so that we all look sort of the same and we all talk sort of the same and we all live sort of the same. And some of them can get a list of what is good and pleasing to the Lord that's not even found in the Scripture. They make judgment. And then they can say, well, if we're really Christians, then we'll do these things. But the Bible doesn't give us these things. And if we are Christian, we ought to do these things. It's a different story than saying if we are, we will. Big difference in that. It may seem like a small one. There's a big difference. One is a condemnation. The other is just growing. But yet, for the true believer, there is confidence. Verse 14, listen to it. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being set apart. For all time. And we already know that being set apart, being sanctified, holiness, is not this progressive lifestyle. Is there some progression in our lifestyle? Sure. We can put away some sins. We can polish ourselves up. But so can every cult member in the world throughout all of history. I know a lot of Buddhists. A lot of Buddhists. When you work in martial arts and stuff, you learn a lot of people who are into mysticism. And they are the greatest people that ever live. They're honorable and kind and patient and gentle. You could spit at them and they'd go, I'm so sorry my face was in the way of your spit. I mean, you know, and they'd apologize to you for the, you know, and of course that's an exaggeration, but that's their demeanor. I'm not going to be like that. Spit on me, I'll show you something. Just being honest. I got some buttons. I got two or three buttons and that's one of three. Spit on me. The Lord in His mercy and His power can keep me from putting hands on you, but I will certainly pray for you by the laying on of hands you spit on in anger. Some of you are going to lie, well, I'm going to get close to Him and stay 6 feet apart 10 years from now when coronavirus is over. I'll lose myself in that. We are not morally becoming more set apart. We are set apart in Christ. And that's what this letter's about. It's not about other stuff. Now, there's some therefores there. But in the context, it's about laying down the gospel for the sake of a false assurance. That's what chapter 10's pointing to and pumping us up for to get away from Sinai so that we can get to Zion. Because you can't stand between the two. God, in His will, has perfected all of us through the death of Jesus Christ, a single offering, and there is nothing else required for us to live forever. Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing else that you ever have to do because Christ has done it all. Period. What about man's responsibility? Wash your underwear. Go ahead, that's good. Brush your teeth. Check the air in your tires. Set your air conditioner at a reasonable temperature. And have a checkup every now and then. I don't know. What is your responsibility? Why in the world has the evangelical world come to that proposition? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God doesn't care about our responsibility. It's not our responsibility to do something
that He's accomplished in His sovereignty? Like He's standing there with sovereign grace that is free and clear and purchased? Said, oh, I just wish somebody would come here and take a dip in my sovereign pool. Hey, you want to swim? You want to drink? And at the end of the day, God's like the little old homeless man standing on the corner in New Orleans, only sailing 3 of His 10 keychains. That's pathetic. You haven't been to New Orleans. You haven't seen those street vendors. They sell everything out there. God has done the work. Christ has finished the work. And that's what saving faith believes. That's what it believes. And then because that is true, there are a lot of therefores that the apostles have given us to live out and to love and to strive for in the context of our lives together. And we do well, and it is pleasing to our daddy when we do them. And when we don't, the belt comes off. But it is not the belt of wrath and condemnation and death. It is the belt of love and discipline and grace and correction. Big difference. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and this is, remember, and I'm going to have to deal with this section next week as I move into verse 19. This is Jeremiah 31. This is the promise that I will make with my people after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And we know, as we've already learned, that that is His righteousness. That's the understanding of His righteousness. And we know that the understanding of His righteousness and how it establishes justice in the death of Christ, because that's the context, right? He's not changing gears here. He's staying with the same reason He started with. I will remember their sins no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. How silly would it be to bring a check to the bank that didn't even hold a mortgage to your house? They'd call your family and they'd say, James is trying to make a payment on a house that doesn't have a debt. Somebody needs to come take his checkbook. I don't know who else he's paid today, but come get the checkbook. God is expecting nothing in order to save you, because He's done the work already. Let's pray. Father, I could just stand and glory and magnify this gospel for the rest of my life and never stop, never eat, never rest, never have intimacy in any way in fellowship with anybody else. But Lord, that is part of Your mercy and grace, that You allow us to dig and to eat and to enjoy the truth and then live together in it. So Father, that is the time that we've come to now, that we would live in this comfort, that we would live in this promise, that we would live in this life, that we would live in this glorious and beautiful love, this free grace that has already been purchased through Jesus Christ, in this sovereign grace that is administered by Your power and Your power alone to Your people alone, so that they may be Your righteousness, not in the reality of their flesh, but Father, in the substance of their faith, who is Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness imputed to our account. And in Him, Lord, we rejoice. And in Him, Father, we rest. And in Him, Lord, we exult. And in His name we pray. Amen. Thank You, beloved.